Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark. I'm reading from chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and the way we live our lives please you, make you glad. O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Pretty much every time I counsel with couples who are going to be married, I quote the psychologist John Wellwood, who says this. He says, when we are very young, from very shortly after we're born, our parents go to work to shape their new child into the kind of person they want their child to be. They do this with love. It's their job as parents. They discourage behavior that does not fit their image of their child, and they applaud and reinforce the qualities that they admire. And it is largely this parental influence, Wellwood says, that begins to create in children their own self-image, their identity. At adolescence, we begin to do this for ourselves. We choose friends who see and appreciate in us the qualities we like about ourselves. Friends who are similar to us in those ways, or who like the same things we do. This, too, is part of human development. It helps us figure out our identity, who we are for ourselves. By young adulthood, he says, we have a pretty set picture of ourselves. And this is necessary, Wellwood says, to claiming our identity in the world. Only if we know who we are do we know who we belong with and who we belong to. But that healthy process of setting our identity and our place in the world, what we will look like to ourselves and to others, also can draw some walls around us. Walls that can get pretty rigid. Walls we won't cross. By adulthood, he says, the identity that we have claimed and chosen for ourselves can get so clear in our own minds that it becomes a little like the bars of a cage locking us in. I like horror movies. I don't like comedies. I am the kind of person who works hard at school, but I don't do sports. I'm someone who dresses in this particular style. I don't sing. Our choices about what to try, what we might succeed at, the kind of people we want to be, are limited by what we know already about ourselves. Wellwood, whose subject is healthy marriages, says that the right partner for each of us is someone who comes along and rattles the bars of that cage that we have voluntarily put ourselves into. Someone who says, you don't have to be just that, or maybe even to be good in this relationship. You can't be like that. It doesn't matter if you've always barked at the first person who talked to you in the morning. You hurt my feelings when you talk to me like that. Or, I know you don't like fishing, but how about trying it again so that we can do it together? This, he says, opening ourselves to someone who will keep asking us to think bigger about who we are, is what can make marriage, a lifetime commitment to another person, the most transformative relationship in our lives. And also the most annoying. Who are you? It's kind of the central question of our lives, isn't it? It is definitely the central question in Mark's gospel. The story of Jesus and the people who, like us, were trying to follow him. Over and over again, the people in that story misunderstand who this Jesus person is, where he has come from, what he's trying to do. The disciples, Jesus' closest friends, people who saw him up close most days and who listened to him talk all the time, they seemed often to be looking at him with a sort of quizzical tip of their heads as if to say, I don't get it. Who are you? In the piece of the gospel that Kyle read this morning, Jesus and his disciples are some distance away from home. They're actually outside the country where they were from. And they're having another one of those who are you conversations. Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am? It's kind of a dangerous question. And the disciples are caught a little off guard. Should they tell him all the things that they've heard and overheard along the way? No one's quite sure, they finally answer. Some people say you're the reincarnation of John the Baptist. Some say you're like Elijah, the greatest prophet. And then the harder news. Some people think you're just another prophet, like all the others who pretend to speak for God. And I imagine it was quiet for a moment. And then Jesus asked an even more dangerous question. Who do you say that I am? Peter jumped in because he knew the right answer. You're the Messiah, he said. You are the hero we have been waiting for. And I bet inside his heart, he expected Jesus to award him a gold star or something. Because he knew, right? Even when everybody else was still kind of fumbling around to find the right words. Only that's not what happened. Jesus didn't reward Peter. He didn't say, "Good job, Peter. You are the only one who understands me." Instead, Jesus began to tell them things that, if he was right, would mean that he wasn't anything like the triumphant, all-powerful Messiah that they thought he might be. I'm going to get killed, he said. Your people, our people, the people who have been looking for a Messiah, they're all going to turn against me. It's going to be terrible. Suffering will be involved. I'm going to have to carry a cross, something that can kill you. And you are too, if you want to follow me. No, Peter said sharply. Stop talking like that. Get a hold of yourself. It doesn't have to be like that. You are better than you think you are. You really are the Messiah. Get yourself out of that negative thinking. And Jesus responds to Peter's pep talk in a way that sounds harsh when we read it in the Gospels. "Get behind me, Satan," he says to Peter. Now, often when we read this part of the story, we shake our heads and we say, "Oh, that Peter, he was always sticking his foot in his mouth." But I don't think that's what Mark was telling us this time. When else in Jesus' story did we hear something like, "Get behind me, Satan"? When in our lives do we use the expression, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? Not when we're strong. It's when we're tempted. Jesus wasn't mad at Peter. I think Jesus reacted so strongly to Peter's think positive advice because there was a part of him that wanted to be that heroic figure in Peter's vision, not to have to go through the suffering part. Maybe when he said, "Get behind me, Satan," he was talking to himself, reminding himself that the identity that God was calling him to was different than what anyone, even his biggest fans, saw in him. All of us are shaped by what other people think of us, who they see us as, the behavior they expect of us. And in many ways, that is a good and necessary thing. As Wellwood reminds us, we need people who will be our mirrors, who will reflect back to us who we are, when we are our best selves and when we are not. The Celtic tradition speaks of the Anamkara, the soul friend, who will see right through the mask and pretensions you have to put on when you're out in the world. In Buddhism, there is the idea of the Kalyana Mitra, the noble friend, who will gently and firmly confront you with your own blind spot, correct your vision for what you cannot see in yourself. Western psychologists would call this a constituting other, the person whose relationship helps you know your own identity. Even the presence of God is shaped by relationships. Jesus needed disciples who would become him later. God needs us now to show the world what holiness looks like. It mattered to Jesus what his followers saw in him. That's why he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" But this story from Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus isn't only what other people thought of him, or even only what we think of him. What Peter saw was not the full picture of what God wanted and hoped for Jesus. The mirror that Peter held up reflected an image that was distorted, too small. Even with love and devotion in his eyes, Peter saw Jesus through the filter of his own dreams of a miracle Messiah, someone who would make the path smooth and easy. And maybe just for a moment, Jesus was tempted to adopt that seductive image for himself. But then Jesus remembered. He remembered that God's hope for his life was bigger, harder, but bigger. It was God he needed to return to as his mirror. Only by looking to God could he find his ultimate definition, the fullest picture of who he was meant to be. And that's true for us too. You know the experience of recognizing some truth about yourself? I'm in terrible shape, or my life has gotten out of control, or I really am not well. And you tell someone who loves you, and they say, no, you're fine, just the way you are. You don't need to change a thing. Even the people who love us best don't always call the best out of us. Much more than articles of belief or doctrine, faith is about choosing God to be your mirror, letting this relationship define you, give you the picture of what your life can be, should be, and letting that image draw you closer and closer to who you were created to be and to the God who has great hopes for you and will stay with you no matter how hard the road is that gets you there. Amen.